All right, Titus chapter 1 and verse number 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 1. Starting this new series in this short little book. We're going to begin tonight looking at this book. And Titus, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, are known as the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles. The reason is because most of the books in the New Testament were written to local churches. But Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to preachers. And so they're known as the pastoral epistles. Good thing for you to keep in mind, because you'll hear that from time to time in your reading and things. And Paul wrote the book of Titus after his first imprisonment. Now, if you remember in Paul's life, Paul was he preached around. He had three missionary journeys. He preached, first of all, a short one through what is now Turkey. And then he came back and reported. And then he went on a second one that went through Turkey and on up into Macedonia and Philippi and that area. And then the third missionary journey, he kind of went further yet and on over into Corinth and spent time over there. And then after the third missionary journey, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I've got to take these gifts of money back to Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, he got captured by those who hated him. And they put him in prison. And they wanted to execute him, but Paul appealed to Caesar. And when he appealed to Caesar, that meant that he was going to have, because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to stand before the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor at that time was Nero. Not a real good guy. In fact, he was a terrible guy. A terrible guy. He was not a nice guy at all. He murdered many people. Including many of his family members, and I believe he murdered one of his wives, and I think he even murdered his mother. I mean, he was a wicked, wicked man. And he in his lifespan, some of the things that he did is he even took the Christians and he would pour tar over them and tie them to a post out in his garden and light them on fire to lighten up the garden so he could see what he was doing in the evenings in the garden and burning the Christians to death. Just a barbarian type of a pagan. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. I don't know if I would have, because you don't have much of a chance if you're going to appeal to Caesar. But on his first appeal, he spent 2 years in prison in Rome waiting for his trial to come up. And when it came up, he was set free for a short time. And so it was during that period when Paul was set free after his first Roman imprisonment that he wrote this letter to Titus. And it was probably somewhere between 63 and 67 A.D., all right, so that gives a little bit of a framework of where this took place. Now, Titus was on the island of Crete. All right, now, Paul was at this time, he was in Roman prison. Titus is on the island of Crete, as you see on the map here. And Paul said that he left him there in Crete, and we'll see more about that as we get into some of the other scriptures even next week. But he left him there in Crete for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the churches. There were several churches in all the towns around Crete, and that Paul was sending Titus there to be able to build up those churches, to ordain preachers in the churches, to help them, strengthen them, and answer questions, and just help them basically to get established as local churches. And so we don't know when the churches were started there in Crete. I don't find any indication that Paul had been there, but a lot of what's in the scripture doesn't tell us all the details of Paul's ministry either. So evidently somewhere along the line, Paul had spent time there in Crete, or somebody had spent time in Crete, started these churches, and now Paul has sent him back for that purpose. Now the book of 1 Timothy has got a lot of similarities to the book of Titus. They have a lot of things in common. And it's probably because at that time he wrote Timothy to Timothy, the preacher, when he was in Ephesus. So Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus was in Crete, and he writes both these letters about the same time, and he's telling them a lot of the same things. He tells Timothy about ordaining preachers and how to do that, and he tells Titus the same thing. He talks about some of the problems and the conflicts that they would have as preachers, and he talks similarly things about both of them. Now, the book of 1 Timothy is longer than Titus, and it's got more detail in it, but they have a lot of similarities, so it's good to remember that. And remember that the three books written to preachers were called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles. All right. Now, with that in mind, this evening we're going to be looking at the introduction, the first four verses of the book of Titus. And in this section, I want us to notice three things about what Paul has to say. We're going to look, first of all, at the servant. We're going to look, secondly, at the sent one. And thirdly, we're going to look at the salutation. All right? So let's begin with verse number one. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So he starts out here and he says, Paul, he introduces who he is. He says, I'm the one writing, Paul, a servant of God. Now let's just stop and focus a little bit about Paul. See what he says about himself. He first of all names himself. He says that he was Paul. Now, Paul didn't start out as Paul. If you remember, when he was younger or when he was earlier, before he was saved, his name was Saul. It was Saul. Now, the two words, the two names have different meanings. Saul, and a lot of times in the Bible words or names had specific meanings that were for a purpose. And Saul literally means desired. Desired. Now, can you remember who was a man in the Bible besides the apostle that was named Saul? Anybody remember? Who? The king, King Saul, probably, don't know for sure, but probably Saul of Tarshish's parents probably named their son after the great king, the first king of Israel, King Saul. Now, King Saul, the reason he lost his position as king, the primary reason was because he lost his pride, or lost his humbleness and became proud and rebellious against God, didn't obey God, and God says, all right, you're done. And he put David in his place. But Saul here, when he was young, the apostle Paul, he was called Saul, which means desired, desired. And King Saul was desired of the people. They wanted a king. They kept saying, we want a king, we want a king. And God said, no. And Samuel said, no, you don't want a king. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so they got their king, and it ended up not doing so well for them. But anyway, Saul of Tarshish, this, now that we know Paul, was perhaps named after him. Now, what do we know about Paul? Well, Paul was not your everyday, ignorant, layperson. He was a scholar. He was a very brilliant scholar. He had been trained very adequately under the at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a great Hebrew teacher. We read this in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 3. It says, "For I am verily a man... a man which am a Jew, born in Tarshish, a city of Cilicia." Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Cilicia was right up here, all right? Now, Tarshish is right here in Cilicia. This whole section here is Cilicia. He was born in Tarshish, so now he comes down to Israel, and that's where he gets meets the Christians and stuff. But anyway, he was born in Tarshish, so he says, I'm a Jew, I'm born in Tarshish, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So he says, I was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. So Paul tells us there in Acts 22 verse 3 that he was a Jew. He was born in Tarshish. He was raised by his family there in Tarshish. But he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And so Gamaliel was Hebrew scholar, and so Paul had a very good education. He also tells us in Philippians that he was a Pharisee. Now we know the Pharisees were the way up in the religious brackets of the people of the day. You had the Pharisees, they were the ones that were extremely pious. They followed the Bible to the letter of the law. They really were good people in many respects, but they didn't believe in the Lord. But they were very good people. Most of them didn't believe in the Lord. Eventually, some of them did. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 5, we read, Paul was talking again. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So Paul was saying here, I've got all the credentials. I'm a Hebrew. I am very religious. I've got this good upbringing and of my family heritage, and as touching the law, concerning the law of God, I'm a Pharisee. I follow religiously and strictly. So he's describing himself. Then also, Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 6, he goes on and he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So he admits that before he came to Christ, he was a zealous persecutor of Christians. And we know that in the book of Acts, no one was feared more than the apostle Paul, or it was Saul then. They feared him greatly because he was really out to get the Christians, to kill them, as many as he could, destroy them. And he was on his way up to Damascus from Jerusalem, headed up to Damascus, which is over in here. And he was headed up there to get Christians to kill him when he got saved. And so God just turned his life around. But then it gives us a little bit about Paul in his Hebrew name, Saul. But his Roman name was Paul. And his Roman name means small or little. Now that's pretty significant, I think. Whether he chose the name Paul as his Roman name or whether that's one he had from his youth, I don't know. But when we think about the Apostle Paul, he may have been a short person. That may have been why he got the name. It may also have been small in his own eyes. He was a very humble Christian in many respects. He was a powerful preacher and didn't back down easily, but he was a humble man and walked with God. So his Roman name, Paul, means small or little. And though he was a religious scholar, that he was also a humble man. Now, he talks about his title here. Notice again in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God. A servant of God. Now, there are a couple of different words in the Bible that are translated servant. The word that is used here, and I don't share a lot of the Greek words with you, but this is one that you'll probably hear from time to time. It's the word doulos. Doulos. When we were up in Papua New Guinea many, many years ago, there was a boat that would travel around. It's probably still traveling around the South Pacific. It was called the doulos. The word doulos means servant or slave. It's a word that literally means a bond slave. There is a little bit of a difference between just an ordinary slave and a bond slave, and definitions seem to vary. People, you know, I read a lot of different definitions by different people, but, and I don't know exactly who to believe because I wasn't there, but the idea is that a bond slave was one who was more of a permanent type of a slave and in bondage to his master. This is what Kenneth Weiss said about the bond slave. He said, it designated one who was born into this condition of slavery. One bound to his master as a slave. One who was in permanent relationship to his master, which relationship could only be broken by death. One whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. One who served his master even to the extent that he disregarded his own interests. So we can see here this bond slave is someone who was not only a slave to this person, but he was loyal to them. He was bound up to them. The Old Testament describes a slave, and perhaps this is what he's talking about with a bond slave. When a slave had finished his term of slavery, and the slave would say, Master, I don't want to go. I like working for you. I want to stay with you. And at that point, the Bible says that he was to take the slave and take him to the post of and put his ear up to the post and poke a hole in his ear and pierce his ear. And that hole in his ear indicated that he was a bond slave. And he had given his life to serve that master for the rest of his life. And perhaps that's the kind of a setting that he's talking about here with a bond slave. But we see here Paul, I mean, he could have called himself a preacher. He could have called himself the great missionary. He could have used a lot of other terms, but he didn't. He called himself a servant of God. A servant of God. And we see the humility of Paul in the title that he gives himself. He had denied himself and taken this humble position and devoted his entire life to serving God. You know, if there's one thing we can learn about the Apostle Paul is devotion. He gave his life to the Lord on his way to Damascus. And from that day forward, What did he do the rest of his life? From that day forward, he served God. Preaching, persecuted him. They persecuted him. They tried to kill him multitudes of times. And that section that we had in our quiz, you can go back and look at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. He talks all about the persecutions he went through in his life. How he had been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and left in the sea for a night and a day. And he had gone through all these hardships and how the perils, the troubles, the problems that he had in the city and in the wilderness and in his travels and in the ocean and all the different things. He goes through all these different things that he tells about the problems that he had in life. But Paul was a humble Christian who devoted his whole life to the Lord. Now, as we think about that, what can we learn? You know, every Christian ought to be a humble servant of God. You know, when God saved us, when God saved you, God saved you not to sit, but to serve. And though God doesn't call everybody to quit their secular job and go full-time into preaching, God does want all of us to make that our major goal in life. Because let's think about it. Life is not all that long, really. I mean, I used to think, you know, wow, that's a, we'll live a long time. Now that I'm 56, I'm beginning to think that life isn't very long after all. And what we do with our few years we have in this life makes all the difference in the world. You know, we can keep all of it to ourselves and live all of it for myself and do the best I can to get all I can get and enjoy all I can enjoy and forget about God. Or I can say, what I do doesn't really matter as long as I'm doing what God wants me to do and serving God and use every opportunity to be a witness, to be a testimony, to be a blessing to the Lord in some way. And that's really what the Apostle Paul did. We sing that chorus in the youth group and sometimes on Wednesday nights. After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? And yet, many times we don't do that. We're not like the Apostle Paul. We don't look at our life and say, well, after all God's done for me, I'm going to just serve him with everything I got. No, we say, well, yeah, thanks God for saving me, but I got lots to do in this life. I'm going to carry on with doing what I want to do. And we just do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. We really need to check our focus and make sure that we have a focus that is on the right things. And a servant's life is not about seeking prosperity or prestige or pleasure. It's all about serving the Master. And, you know, as someone gets to know you, how would they describe your life? Would they describe your life or my life and look at us and say, there's a person who his whole life or her whole life is all focused around serving the Master? Or would they say, well, you know, I mean, he's busy about that, but he does go to church on Sunday. You know, how would they look at our life? More than that, how does God look at my life? That's far more important, even what somebody else looks at. But we need to focus on that. Jesus told his disciples, they were asking him about discipleship. And they were saying, you know, we want to be your disciples. And some people would say, well, I want to follow you, Lord. But let me go home first and, you know, I got some stuff to take care of first. And Jesus talked to them about discipleship. And this is what he said. In Luke chapter 9, verse number 23. Luke 9, verse 23, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Those are three things that God wants of disciples. Now, what's the difference between a Christian and a disciple? Well, a Christian is just anybody who's trusted Christ their Savior. A disciple is a Christian who says, I want to go on to serve God. I want to be close to Him. I want to have a flourishing relationship with Him. I want to be sitting at His feet and learning. I want to gain from all I can gain from Him. He said, if you want to do that, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross. Now, that doesn't mean go find a cross that you can carry around on your back or wear a cross on your shirt. No, it doesn't mean that. It means to bear the troubles that it comes with that. You know, walking close to God is not a trouble-free life. You know, you try to live for God in a wicked world that we live in today, and people are going to harass you. They're going to hassle you. They're going to ignore you in some cases. They're going to not want to be around you. This guy's weird. Let's get away from him because he's one of those Bible preaching guys. You know, I don't want to be around him. He keeps telling me about the Bible and I don't want to hear that. And you know, so take up your cross daily, he says, daily, and follow Christ. So that's the three things that he asks us to do if we're going to follow him. So Paul here, what's he do? He calls himself a servant of God. Servant of God. But then we move on and we see that he also calls himself an apostle. And that's where we come to the second point of my outline tonight, and that is the sent one. The word apostle literally means someone who is sent, a sent one. It also has the idea of a delegate or a messenger or even an ambassador. An ambassador. The term apostle is used in a couple of different ways. Paul was an official New Testament apostle in the sense that he was commissioned by Christ. So there is a difference between any old apostle and an apostle of the New Testament. The New Testament apostles were those who Christ commissioned himself to and gave them special miracle powers during that New Testament period. Now, why would God do that? Well, here's why. During the New Testament period, Christianity was getting established. And there was a lot of Jews that they had been in Judaism for decades. And the thought of leaving Judaism and coming out of that into something called Christianity, I don't think we can do that. These guys are weird. You know, this is strange. And so God used miracle working gifts during that transitional period to help the Jews see this is genuine, this is real, this is legitimate. It isn't just something that these guys are weird and they're being strange. This is legitimate, it's from God. And it helped the Jews. And you can read about that where in 1 Corinthians 14 it says that some of those gifts were for the purpose of the unbelievers to help them see the reality and the truth of Christianity. And so Paul was that kind of an apostle, but the word apostle in itself literally means a sent one, or an ambassador. Now, as we think about the fact that he was an apostle or sent one, notice the next three words. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Very important. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is his master. All right? So here he says, I'm a slave. A bond slave to God, but I'm also a sent one by Jesus Christ. He is my master. He's the one who's leading me. He's the one that I'm following. And Christ was his master. He was Christ's ambassador. He was representing and reflecting Christ. And every one of us, as Christians, have a responsibility to represent and reflect Jesus Christ. You know, we're to be like a moon that reflects the sun. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we're to reflect Him to a dark world that needs His light. And we're to be a reflection of Christ. They ought to be able to see Christ in us. They ought to be able to see Christ in our actions, in our reactions, in our language, in our attitudes. All about us ought to reflect Christ so that someone that doesn't know the Lord can look at us and say, there's something unique about them. Not sure what it is, but something unique, and I like it. That ought to be true about all of us. When an unsaved person gets around us, they ought to say, I like what I see. Now, they may not like Christ, and you start telling them about the Lord, and they may not like that, but they ought to be able to say, there's a great neighbor, there's a great person, you can trust them, they're one of those church people guys, but they're genuine, through and through. They ought to be able to see that. They ought to see Christ in us. And so, that ought to be our goal in life, to be able to let Christ shine in our life. We ought to be an apostle like that. We're not apostles like the Apostle Paul was, because he was chosen by Christ himself and sent out as a miracle-working apostle. We're not that, but we are apostles or sent ones in the sense that he's sending us out as ambassadors for him to tell others about him. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our commission. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The world needs the gospel. And so we have a responsibility. Now, if we fail, what happens if we fail and we keep our mouth shut? We're not the ambassador that we ought to be. Well, Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 3. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost. He said, if we hide our gospel, we don't reflect Christ, we don't share the gospel with others, we hide it from those that are lost. They're headed for an eternal destiny, separated from God. We hide the very thing that can help them. We dare not do that. We need to be open with our testimony. And it takes courage, I know, but God has sent us to be ambassadors for Him, and we need to be bold ambassadors for Him. And so that's a little bit about the master of the sent one, but now the message of the sent one. He goes on and he talks about the message. And notice what he says about it. He says four basic things about this message. He says, according to the faith of God's elect. All right, that's the first thing he tells us. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, this idea of the faith of God's elect, there's two different ways that the word faith is understood in the Bible. One, faith is acting upon trusted information. That is believing. That is an act of faith. I have placed my faith in Jesus. You've placed your faith in Jesus. That's an act of placing our trust in a trusted information. The second way faith is used is to describe the overall doctrines of Christianity. The faith. Right? And I think that's how he uses it here. It's the faith of God's elect. It's the overall doctrines of Christianity. The idea of God's elect are those that are part of salvation, those who have trusted Him as their Savior. So it's the overall faith of those that have trusted Him as their Savior. And he's talking here about the faith of God's elect. You know, it's good for us to be aware of and familiar with the faith of God's elect and the idea here of the fundamentals of Christianity. It's important for us to understand it. And I've drew a little diagram up here. There's five basic fundamentals. Now, sometimes people put six or seven, but I think we can come up with five basic things that a person must believe to be a Christian. If you don't believe any one of these five, you can't be a Christian. You've got to have all these five. The first one is, I'm going to just abbreviate here. The Bible is God's Word. Okay? The Bible is God's Word. You've got to believe the Bible is God's Word. If you don't believe that this is God's Word, then the message in it is useless to you. It doesn't make it untrue, but if you don't believe it, what good's it going to do you? You say, I don't believe that book. Well, that's where we get all of our foundation from. I mean, if the book isn't true, then salvation's not true. All right? So the first one is the Bible is the Word of God. Second is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is God. All right? And that's vital, because if Jesus is not God and He's just a man, then He couldn't provide my salvation. If Jesus isn't the eternal God, you know, some of the cults say, well, He is a God. Well, that's kind of ridiculous too, because there's really only one God in the whole world. Because the word God is a superlative. It's the top. It's the absolute. It's like we got three kings in our country. Well, you can't do that, because the king is another one of those superlatives. If he's king, he's the chief. And if he's God, he's the chief. There's no rivals with that. So the idea of having little gods and big gods is foolishness. But even the idea of that, if Jesus Christ is not the eternal God that he said he was, then he couldn't pay an eternal debt for all of mankind. It's impossible. He has to be an eternal God to pay an eternal debt for somebody else. And so we got to believe the Bible is God's Word. Second, that Jesus is God. Third, that Jesus bled and died for our sins. Okay? And again, I'm abbreviating this here. I'll just see. Jesus died for all. I'll just put that. All right? So we've got to believe that Jesus died for all. He died for our sins. All right? So the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is God. Jesus died for all, or Jesus died for our sins. And maybe we should put that, I should put for sins. That might make it a little bit more specific. If you've already put all in there, you can squeeze sin in beside it. All right? And Jesus died for our sins. But then the third one is that He rose bodily from the grave. All right? And rising bodily is significant, because there's some that teach that, he just rose in spirit, he really didn't rise in body. Well, that's not true. The Bible very clearly, remember what He told His disciples? He said, touch me, feed me, give me something to eat. He ate in front of them, they touched Him, and they saw that Jesus was physically alive. And so He died for our sins, He bodily arose, and then the last one, that repentance and faith is essential for salvation. All right? Repentance and faith in Christ saves. All right, I'll just put it like that. Repentance and faith in Christ saves. All right, so that's critical. It's only repentance and faith in Christ. You know, there are some churches that would believe that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for our sins and He rose bodily. But they get to this last one and they say, well, you know, yeah, we believe that Jesus, you know, you got to have faith in Jesus, but you know, you got to, you know, be good and say your prayers and go to church and get baptized and all these other things. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says faith in Christ is what saves us. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. It's faith in Christ. So these are the essentials. These are the fundamentals of the faith. And we need to believe these fundamentals. So Paul was talking here about the faith of God's elect. This description of the basic teachings of Christianity that we just looked at here. Then he goes on and he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The acknowledging of the truth, or the recognizing of the truth, which is after godliness. I believe that Paul is talking here about the truth that pertains to godliness. The idea here is that salvation, this saves us, but there's more to it than that. He said, not only am I talking about just what saves our soul, but he says the next step is that it produces godliness in our lives. God wants our lives to be different. He wants us to be unique. He wants to change us from the inside out. And he wants to give us a new life in Christ. And so he talks about this godliness, change, the truth which is after godliness, the truth of what God wants us to know about the biblical facts that will change our life, the truth which is after godliness. Then thirdly, he goes on and he says in verse number 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now remember the word hope. The word hope is not, oh, I really, really hope it's nice tomorrow because I got plans. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Hope in the Bible is not a wish. Hope in the Bible is a absolute certainty. It is something that we have complete confidence in. I have my hope in Christ. And he says we have a hope of eternal life. And notice what he says about that hope of eternal life. He says that we are assured of that because God promised and God cannot lie. God cannot lie. He promised us hope. And we find throughout the Bible that hope is sure. It is that confidence. If there's no hope in everlasting life, our faith is useless and our godly living is vain. Now think about that. If there's no hope of eternal life, if there's nothing beyond right now, if you die today, it's all done. You die. They plant you in the ground. You rot like a log. The worms have lunch. And that's the end of the story. Then there's our faith is vain. It's useless to have faith in God. It's useless to try living a godly life. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of the world around us, they say, live like you want. What difference does it make? When you die, it's done. So have fun while you're here. You're not going to live forever. You're only going to live for your 60, 70 years. And when you're done, it's all over. So man, live it up while you can. That's their philosophy. But from a Christian's perspective, this life is only the dressing room for eternity. We got the whole eternity ahead of us. We got all eternity ahead of us. And so this life does matter. And what we do in this life is important that we do it for God, because we got the whole future ahead of us with the Lord in heaven. And he says, in hope of eternal life. We've got eternal life waiting for us. John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life with him forever. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse number 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. See, God knows everything. He says here that God that cannot lie. And God said that in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Before the world began, before God created the world, God in his infinite knowledge knew that man that he would create would sin. And that man would need a savior. And that he would send his son Jesus to be that savior. He knew all that. And he planned all that for us. And there in Acts he says, known unto God are all the works from the beginning of the world. God knows it all. And so Paul was saying, that's part of my message. Part of the message is the faith of God's elect. Part of the message is the truth, which is after godliness. Part of the message is hope of eternal life. But then he goes on and he says in verse number 3 at the end, but hath in due time, or verse number 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now the word manifest, what's the word manifest mean? It means to make known, to manifest, to make it known. And it says here that it's made known or manifested through preaching. He said this message of salvation, this message of the truth, which is after godliness, this message of a hope of eternal life is made known. It's revealed. It's made known through preaching, through preaching. God ordained preaching. Now, preaching doesn't always just mean what I'm doing right now. Preaching, you can preach to your neighbor by just being a testimony to them, by being a witness to them, and sharing the gospel with someone. Even taking a gospel tract and giving it to the girl at the checkout counter is a way of preaching. And you know, if you start talking to somebody about the Lord that doesn't want to hear about it, sometimes they'll say, quit preaching to me. Right? Why? They know that's what we're doing. And so that is all involved in preaching. Now, there's the formal preaching like we have here in church, but there's also those times that we need to be preaching on a regular basis. And notice here he says, God hath in due times. In due times. The word due times is something for us to focus on. It literally means, if we translated the word for word literally, it would mean his own right time. His own right time. God in his own right time made known the gospel through preaching in God's right time. You know, God didn't reveal the gospel. God didn't reveal all this that we've just talked about here, the fundamentals of faith. He didn't reveal this back in Genesis. I mean, Abraham didn't know about this. Now, he knew some basics that God was going to redeem the world, perhaps in some way, but he didn't know all that we know about Jesus Christ. But each time when God reveals something, we're responsible for what he's revealed. And that's what dispensations are all about, of God revealing more and more and more information. And now we live in an era when we have a lot of information. We have all the facts. Jesus came. The Bible is true. Jesus is God. Jesus died for our sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And if we repent and have faith in him, we can have salvation through Christ. We've got all the information. And therefore, we're held responsible for that. But God said in due time, in his own perfect time, he would reveal this to mankind. And we live in that era. We're privileged people in many respects. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. Same kind of term here. In due time God died for the ungodly. And Christ made known or manifest, revealed this through preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul writes, for after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's the foolishness of preaching that leads to salvation in people's lives. I don't understand why that God uses the word spoken to convict and bring people to himself. But you know, when you share the gospel with somebody else, it's not just you saying nice words about them and saying, oh, you know, I mean, we go to a really nice church and I like our church. You ought to come along to our church. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the gospel. That's not what's going to convict their heart and bring them to their knees and trust Christ. But when you share with them, you know, that Jesus died for your sins and that he was buried and he rose again to give you eternal life, and you can live with him in heaven forever. That is the gospel. That is the message that God can use that to stab their heart and convict them. And that's what we need to be praying toward, that God would use that. So we need to constantly be looking for opportunities to get that gospel out in a fullness so that they can hear it and see it and that God can use it to convict them. Now, as Christians, Christ has sent us to be ambassadors, to preach the faith, the truth, and the hope of God. And it is our daily duty to share the gospel. And, you know, it's not our job to convict. And I'm glad for that. You know, sometimes I wish that I could just bring conviction upon a person's heart. But it's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But the job I do have is sharing the gospel, warning them, and praying earnestly that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts. And, you know, we need to pray for people that we know that have heard the gospel, but have not yet responded. pray earnestly that the Spirit of God will work in their hearts. In John chapter 16, verses 7 to 12, he says there that Jesus said to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it's absolutely necessary for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world." That means to convict. He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And then he goes on, he says in verse 13, he says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So the Spirit of God is the one that convicts. He's the one that brings conviction in the hearts. So we need to pray to that end. So use the gospel and pray. And then, in closing, he just briefly mentions the salutation. The salutation is a greeting to someone. And we see here in verse number 4, he says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith." To Titus. So we see the addressee is Titus, the one he's writing to. Paul addresses the letter to him. And he is one of Paul's Greek converts. He's a Greek convert. He wasn't a Jew. And he says he's mine own son after the common faith. Mine own son. The word "own" there literally is the word "legitimate." My legitimate son after the common faith. Evidently, Paul had a personal part in Titus's salvation. Maybe Titus got saved through some of Paul's preaching. Maybe he was there present. I don't know. Maybe Paul was sitting down with him one-on-one and talked to him. We don't know the details there. But he says he's my legitimate son, my own son, after the common faith. A faith that's shared by all those who know the Lord as their Savior. And Titus is mentioned 12 times in the Bible. Now, that's pretty phenomenal, because a lot of people's names only mentioned once or twice. He's mentioned 12 different times in the Bible, and Paul mentions them frequently in the Corinthian letters, and there he calls him his brother, his partner, his fellow helper, and so he's got a lot of good commendation said about Titus. But then he gives him the typical Pauline greeting, and he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." So the grace, mercy, and peace were not just empty words of saying, "Greetings, Titus," but there was meaning behind them. Grace is God's divine help, and mercy is God's forgiveness or kindness when we deserve judgment. And peace, of course, is that tranquility and that absence of anxiety that God can give us. And all of us need those. We know that. We need God's peace. We need that tranquility and harmony. We need God's mercy. We need God's grace. And Paul is praying these things upon Titus as he writes to him. And so, as we've looked at this evening, we've seen, first of all, the servant. Paul humbled himself, called himself a servant, a doulos, and said, "I'm a bondslave of Christ. I've given my heart to him, my life to him. I am his servant from now until the end of my life to serve him with all of my heart and my soul." And Paul did that faithfully, a good example for us to follow. And then we saw the sent one, the apostle, the ambassador, and how that we ought to be like that. We've got a message to take, the message of salvation, that the Bible is God's word, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for our sins, and that he rose bodily, and that faith in Christ is our only hope of eternal salvation. And we've got a message to share. And then the truth of the gospel that leads to godliness and a changed life. We ought to be an example. And then also the fact that we have a hope of eternal life. I know there's an eternal life because God said it, and God can't lie. And that should give us hope. And so all of these things tied together tonight, let's just focus on these. Look for principles in it. Something that you can take with you and say, you know, that is something I need to work on. That's something I need to cherish. That's something I need to put in my life. I need to be more like Paul as a servant. Or I need to be a more faithful ambassador for Christ, a sent one for him. Whatever the case may be, let's let God do what he wants to do in our life and guide us in these things tonight.